As we covered last week, the end of chapter 1, with their attacks, the Judaizers were undermining Paul's credibility within the Galatian churches. And by doing that, they were undermining the credibility of his gospel message. So Paul takes time here in chapters 1 and 2 to defend his apostleship and also to defend the gospel. And he does this by explaining that he was a true apostle appointed by Jesus Christ himself and not by men. And you noticed, you remember last week he gave his own personal testimony, and then he rehearsed the outcome here this week of his meeting with the Jerusalem church leaders, all to prove the authenticity of the gospel of grace that God had given him to proclaim. So let's see how Paul continues his defense of the gospel and his authority to proclaim it. And my first point will be Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Follow along as I read in Galatians chapter 2, the first six verses. Verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem," Paul says, "with Barnabas, taking Titus also along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so privately to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus," verse 3, "who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did," here's our theme verse, verse 5, "but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." And you know that there's an emphasis on the gospel in here. If you look in verse 2, there's a phrase, "he submitted the gospel to them." In verse 5, he says he didn't yield, he didn't compromise, so that the gospel, again, would remain with the Galatian brethren. And then you look in verse 7, which we'll read next, is that he was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. It's all on the Apostle Paul's mind. Last week we read in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion when the Lord Jesus Christ arrested him. And that, and here's the first point on your sheets. Paul defends the gospel. It's in a private meeting with the church leaders. And remember last week on his way to Damascus. Now here's Syria over here. Jerusalem is down here. Paul was on his way from Jerusalem with letters from the leaders to go and arrest and persecute Christians up here in the Damascus area. And afterwards, you remember we talked about he ended up eventually, Paul is from Tarsus here. He ended up in Antioch. So there's the geography, Antioch up here in Syria, Jerusalem. This area over here is modern-day Turkey. This is Greece, Italy, and Africa is over here, and Israel is in this area. And just by way, see this area here, this area here around Tarsus and Antioch? Here's a blow-up of that, because you'll see in today's text that it tells that at one point Paul goes to Cilicia and to Syria. So that's all in that area up around Antioch in Syria. So the Lord Jesus Christ called the Apostle Paul, saved him, commissioned him to be a chosen instrument to preach in the name of Jesus. Jesus, you remember last week, tutored the Apostle Paul in the Arabian desert, and then Paul ministered in the area of Damascus. 3 years later, Paul goes up to Jerusalem on a short two-week visit to meet Peter and James, and then he travels to Syria and Cilicia, and then Barnabas calls Paul to join him in Antioch in Syria for church ministry. And today, in Galatians chapter 2, it starts by saying that after 14 years, Paul went up again to Jerusalem. Now, that's how long it had been since chapter 1, verse 18, when he went up there for 2 weeks on his first visit. And most commentators believe that this second visit of Paul, when he went down to Jerusalem, was for the Jerusalem Council. And I'll kind of tie all that together. That was back in Acts chapter 15. And we'll take a look at that. But just as a note, during the time of those 14 years before he went back a second time, we do find in Acts chapter 11 and 12 that the Apostle Paul had gone to Jerusalem, but it was just to deliver some relief offering that was given for the poor. And because it didn't have to do with his apostolic authority, he doesn't really mention it here in Galatians chapter 2. But I just wanted to make a note that he had made other visits, but these are the important ones that deal with his apostolic authority. So we see in verse 1, for this second trip to Jerusalem, Paul travels with Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is the Christian brother, if you remember, that shortly after the Apostle Paul, or Saul, was arrested on the road to Damascus, saved, and put into the ministry, people didn't believe that he was legitimate. I mean, they were afraid of him because he had persecuted the church. And you remember Barnabas came alongside of him and stood up for him and introduced him to other Christians and helped him along. And he was also, Paul also takes Titus. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile who we will see becomes a useful object lesson as Paul when Paul speaks to the Jerusalem leaders. Paul says in verse 2, he says that it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I think it's important why Paul is saying this. He says he went to Jerusalem under God's direction. This revelation came to him probably something like, if you look back in Acts chapter 13, when the Holy Spirit spoke to the church in Antioch to call and said, separate Barnabas and Paul, apart for the work of the ministry. It was probably something like that. The Spirit of God was telling them to separate Paul and Barnabas. And I think Paul is saying here that God told him to go to Jerusalem, and God directed the church in Antioch that we were looking at up in Syria to send Paul and Barnabas because of the issue that was being risen, because of the contention and all the confusion that was being raised by the Judaizers in the church in Antioch. Paul was telling them this because of his ongoing defense against the false claims of his opponents as far as he was sent by a revelation. No doubt they were claiming that they had sent Paul. I mean, they're always inserting themselves. They probably felt like they were sending Paul on this trip to Jerusalem so that the 12 apostles could correct Paul's doctrine and correct his gospel message. But, of course, we know that that's not true. First point, when he got to Jerusalem, Paul submitted to them the gospel that he had preached. Verse 2 says that when he went before the Jerusalem church elders, he submitted to them the gospel he preached, and he did this in a private meeting. No doubt Paul wanted to confirm the theology of the Jerusalem church leaders before these matters were discussed publicly in the Jerusalem Council. And I think that it would be super profitable if we were to go and turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15 and read that. So hold your place in Galatians and go to Acts chapter 15, and we'll take a look at this. This gives us a great background, because at the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul has returned to the church of Antioch in verse 26. The first missionary journey is over, and they're in the church in Antioch. And this is what happens. Verse 15, 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, those Judaizers, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So you see, it's God directing this through the elders in Antioch, and that's what he says there in Galatians chapter 2, that it was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem. Verse 3 in Acts 15, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, and here it's just like verse 1, it is necessary to circumcise them, to circumcise the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 6, the apostles need to do something. This meeting here probably occurred, this is the Jerusalem Council, probably occurred someplace around 48 to 50 AD. between Paul's first and second missionary journey, and this is one of the most significant meetings in the early church because it was establishing and getting things straight about what the true gospel is. Notice what happens. Three people speak. It's Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas, and then we have James. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, by Peter's mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Gentile, brought to the faith. Peter goes there to deliver the message to him. In Acts 15:8, as we continue, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did with us." So the Gentiles saved just the same way as the apostles, the Jews. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" But here he goes, here's Peter's conclusion. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." I mean, these bells are ringing clear. It is by grace through faith in Christ. Verse 12, "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking," here we go with James now, answering, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as is written." So he quotes from Amos, and he's talking here about Gentile inclusion in God's plan of salvation. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." There they are, the Gentiles being included, "says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore," Peter says, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Verse 22, so what do they do about it? "Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send back to Antioch," where Paul and Barnabas had come from. With Paul and Barnabas, they're going to send Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. And he quotes the letter, "The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia," so it's for that whole area up there, the Galatian churches, "who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." Interesting here. They say that those men that have come in, those Judaizers who've come into the church at Galatia, we didn't send them. They're self-appointed. We did not send them into there. And what are they doing? They're disturbing you. They are deeply upsetting you. They are bringing fear to your souls. They are perplexing you. And the word unsettling there, in the secular usage of it, it's like for a person going through bankruptcy. What is he saying? He's saying they sent themselves, we didn't send them, and they're causing chaos in the church. Here's our message to you. He said, it seemed good to us, verse 25, "having become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." The same things, this is going to be the same message from the apostles and the elders there in the church in Jerusalem. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well." He didn't say if you do these things, you're going to be saved. He's not changing the gospel. These these things that he's mentioning to the Gentiles, this has to do with the whole thing with the Christian liberty as far as what you can do before others. The Gentiles were involved with these things, and he's saying, look, out of love, you can abstain from doing these things so none of the Gentiles are carried away into that and they would stumble. So that's a whole nother message, but he's not adding to the gospel message. He's just saying this would be, the gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and here's just some things that you can do to love on your brothers. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, so they take this letter back to the church in Antioch, and they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced. That's the church in Antioch. They rejoiced. I believe they rejoiced because they heard that they were now no longer bound to that unobtainable requirements of the law that the Judaizers were troubling them with. They're rejoicing because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. And there you have some biblical, this is a whole nother, this is an aside, a freebie, where we can have long sermons right there. I think it's right there. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those that had sent them out. But it seemed good for Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So you can turn back to Galatians chapter 2. It says back there that when Paul got there, he submitted the gospel which he had preached. Submitted means that he laid something before someone for consideration. And Paul told them that he preached the gospel that Jesus Christ had revealed to him. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was apart from any works of the law, which was the false message of works righteousness the Judaizers were spreading, and in doing, causing confusion within the churches. And you remember, that's what they were saying in the red, Acts 15:1. They were saying, unless people are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the Judaizers that were saying that. I want to give you a definition I pulled out of the MacArthur Study Bible. I think it's helpful. What's a Judaizer? We use those words, these false teachers, these false brethren. They were false teachers who were self-appointed guardians of legalism, teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. And again, there, I put things that are kind of like a negative thing so you can see it, how it just stands out in the red. But they were false teachers because they had a false message. They were self-appointed. We read in Acts 15 that the Jerusalem leaders did not send them, did not instruct them. They were guardians of legalism, not guardians of the galaxies or anything good here, of legalism. Legalism meaning law without grace, seeking to win God's favor by keeping the law. They believed that you could make yourselves right with God on your own merit, apart from grace, performing all these external deeds of the law, the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law. And at the core, of course, of their troubling message of requiring works to be saved was what? Circumcision. That was at the core of it. They were telling people that if you wanted to be saved, you would first have to be circumcised, or you would need to become Jewish first. And Paul adamantly opposed their message, knowing that a person can only be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He says that over and over again in this, especially as we get on near the end of chapter 2, or the middle of chapter 2. It's interesting here that Titus is a perfect object lesson of the true gospel. We see that in verse 3, and that's my next point. The false teachers were unsuccessful in their efforts to compel Titus to be circumcised. That was in chapter 2, verse 3. Titus, again, was an uncircumcised Gentile. He had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He was a perfect proof that circumcision and following the Mosaic regulations are not necessary to be saved. He's already saved. He's not circumcised. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And as we read, the Jerusalem Council never accepted the wayward demands of the Judaizers to have people like Titus or any other Gentiles first circumcised in order to be saved. The Jerusalem elders and the 12 apostles did not compel Titus to be circumcised. Since God didn't require it, they were not going to require it. They had determined that no human effort was necessary in order to be saved. And it's interesting, this is key. By refusing to compel Titus to be circumcised, what did this mean? Well, this meant that the church leaders in Jerusalem rejected the Judaizers' doctrine. Their doctrine was false. Paul was right all along, and they were the ones in error. You remember in Acts 15, 19, the apostles said that they did not want to trouble those that were turning to God among the Gentiles. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It means to throw something in the path of someone to annoy them. They concluded that keeping the law and observing its ceremonial rituals were not requirements for anyone's salvation. And the council put the brakes on the Judaizers by telling them to stop troubling and annoying the Gentiles with their phony gospel. What happened next? Paul and Titus would not move from their position of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we saw that in verses 4 and 5. That's where we'll be looking. Paul speaks more about the deceptiveness of these false brethren, as he called them. They professed to be Christians, and in pride they probably felt that they were the only true believers, but with the right way. But they possessed a legalistic gospel that enslaved people to the spiritual bondage of legalism. And Paul said that they stealthily, as like spies, infiltrated the church as enemies of the gospel, Satan's minions wreaking havoc, causing confusion and chaos in the church, and spying out the liberty that the true brethren had in Jesus Christ, meaning that true Christians are truly free from the bondage of the law in order to be saved, because what does not work is the works righteousness system. A work system that these false brothers had manufactured that was impossible for anyone to perfectly achieve and left people confused and without any hope of obtaining favor with God. And Paul said that they came into the church like spies to bring them under bondage, but here's Paul's response. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. They would not compromise the truth of the gospel of God's grace. Paul and Titus would not budge from their position. Paul and Barnabas would not budge from their position of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No one is to be in bondage to the law because why? Christ, Galatians 3:13, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And Jesus bore God's wrath for everyone who believes upon the cross of Calvary. And Paul opposed anyone who opposed the gospel of sovereign grace through Christ's once for all substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. Paul and we should and would never yield an inch of truth to accommodate false Christians who spread any damning false gospel. You remember, go back to chapter 1. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be damned to hell. And something to keep in mind, though, even though we have a liberty in Christ, Paul goes on to teach elsewhere, this freedom that Christians have in Christ is not a license to sin, because we know that though we are no longer under the bondage under the law, we are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ who obey the words of the true and the living God. And what was their desire as they would not compromise? What did they want? What was the result of this? It says in verse 5, by not caving or compromising, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you, Galatians. He wanted them to permanently stand in the gospel of Christ, because it, Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel of Christ is the only truth that can ever set anyone free. Let's move on to verse 6. God is not impressed with external credentials. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul refers to men of reputation. You notice as we read through there, maybe it was about four times. He used the word reputation about three times, verses 2 and 6, and then in verse 9 he calls them pillars. He's speaking of Peter, John, and James. We know he's not using this in a derogatory manner because he held them in high respect in Jerusalem, so much so that he asked for a private meeting. He wants to do everything correctly. He wanted to seek out their confirmation of his ministry, not wanting to have run in vain. And this phrase of high reputation, it must have been a favorite phrase of the Judaizers. And that's why Paul's using it. They didn't appreciate Paul. They didn't hold him at the same level as the 12 apostles. They didn't believe he was a genuine apostle, and they would probably put it in his face, oh, they're the chosen ones. Paul, you are inferior. You are fake. You are not one of them. And Paul throws it back at them by rehearsing what took place in Jerusalem here in Galatians 2, in that these apostles, the Judaizers felt, were far superior than Paul. To their amazement, they affirm and they recognize Paul as doing a work equal to theirs and as their partner in the ministry. We're going to see that in a little bit. Paul is defending himself and making sure they understood he too was numbered as an appointed apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel, for the well-being of the church in Galatia. I like this quote from MacArthur. The unique privileges of the 12 did not make their apostleship more legitimate or authoritative than Paul's. Christ commissioned them all. Paul never saw himself as apostolically inferior. So, what happened? What else does Paul say about that? The other apostles contributed nothing to Paul's understanding of the gospel or to his authority to preach it. As we saw last week, who had given the gospel to Jesus to Paul? I gave you the answer, right? I'm just going ahead in my mind here. Of course, he received it from Christ himself, right? On the way to Damascus during his conversion and his training in the desert, the 12 apostles contributed nothing to Paul's understanding of the gospel or his authority to preach it. How many years had Paul been preaching the gospel without a connection to the apostles? Think about it. It's been 17 years Paul has been preaching the gospel without any connection or help from the 12. And when Paul does go to Jerusalem to submit the gospel that he's been preaching for 17 years to the apostles, he's not looking for their approval. He knows he's already received that from Jesus Christ. And he's also not looking for correction because he knows that he has received the one and the true and the only accurate gospel. What he did go there for was their recognition of that he had been commissioned by Christ, that he was preaching the gospel that Jesus had given. Their apostolic recognition would silence his opponents and help those in the various churches who were doubting Paul's authenticity to see that he was the real deal and that he was God's commissioned apostle sharing the genuine message of salvation through the finished work of Christ. And if they came to that understanding through the recognition of the Jerusalem elders, they could stand firm in the gospel that Paul had preached to them and that they had already received. So let's see how that recognition comes to Paul. And that's in verses 7 through 10 of Galatians 2. Follow along as I read those verses. Verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And not only did they see the grace of God in his life there, but they recognized the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. First thing here under this topic, the 12 apostles, we see it here when Paul was in Jerusalem, confirmed Paul was preaching the same gospel that Peter proclaimed, but to a different group of people. They had confirmed that Paul had been entrusted by God with preaching the true gospel. One commentator put it this way, at that point, when the Judaizers heard this, at that point, the Judaizers' contention that Paul was preaching a deviant message was refuted once and for all. Verse 8 is a parenthesis from Paul, and he is explaining that the same Holy Spirit that effectually worked, that word worked is the work energio in the Greek. It means to be at work or to produce results. And what Paul is saying, the same Holy Spirit that empowered Peter in his gospel ministry to the Jews was the same Spirit of God that empowered Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. One Spirit, one gospel, but two different audiences that they were ministering to. MacArthur has another quote that I like, but on the contrary, there's the one. The act of affirmation, both of Paul and of his message, was a devastating blow to the Judaizers. In fact, Paul's apostolate to the Gentiles was recognized as equal of Peter's apostolate to the Jews. Well, next, the 12 apostles then recognized, we read that, Paul as a preacher of the true gospel and as a partner. I love that part of it, partner in the ministry, and we'll see what they did with Paul and with Barnabas. After hearing about Paul's 17 years of preaching the gospel and how his ministry was blessed by God and that many Gentiles have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul used a wonderfully unique phrase of what the apostles had witnessed in his ministry. He said, they recognized the grace that had been given to me. They could only conclude that Paul was indeed commissioned directly by Jesus, and he was God's blessed instrument in gospel ministry among those Gentiles. And they recognized God's grace at work in his calling and in his life and in his ministry. There's a New American commentary, and I got this quote from Timothy George out of that. Paul was not entrusted with this assignment by the 12 apostles or by the Jerusalem church. We already know that, right? What they recognized and affirmed was something that had already occurred in Paul's life, namely the divine commissioning he had received from Christ himself. Since God's grace was the only explanation for Paul's powerful preaching and fruitful ministry in edifying the church, the three pillars, those men, it says there, those pillars in verse 9, those that were the leaders, the supporters, the ones that were that God had put in charge and oversight in the church there in Jerusalem, those three pillars in Jerusalem gave Paul and Barnabas what? The right hand of fellowship. This is not the true snapshot of them, but I just thought I'd have something up on the screen. The right hand, and I couldn't even find a good one that had them shaking hands other than cartoons, and I don't always like to use the cartoons. This was the commendation that Paul was seeking, not for himself, but for the glory of God and for the spiritual health and protection of those that had been troubled by the Judaizers' lies who said that Paul was a fake and they should not be listening to him or following him. And when Paul received this commendation, it must have devastated the Judaizers as they now would be seen as troublers causing confusion within the church. The Jerusalem Council had determined that their message was false and it contradicted the gospel of sovereign grace. The right hand of fellowship that Paul received and Barnabas received was a solemn vow of friendship. It was a mark of fellowship or of partnership. Paul had been vindicated. I can't remember which commentator said it, but they said to Paul, this Jerusalem meeting was a smashing success. Must have been somebody from the United Kingdom, maybe, I don't know. Paul was not only recognized as a true preacher of the gospel, but as a beloved partner along with the Jerusalem leaders in the service of the Lord. That is such a blessing, and Paul must have been so refreshed and encouraged because of that. But our text for today concludes with this point. The 12 apostles requested Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor, and that's in verse 10. There's the verse. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also was eager to do. This, again, too, was not an addition to the gospel. This was just a practical request, not a doctrinal one. The 12 apostles reminded them, as they ministered and preached the gospel, to be mindful of the special needs of believers in Judea, and especially those hurting in Jerusalem. And of all the churches, of course, the Jerusalem church suffered. It faced serious problems in taking care of their members in need. And Paul's response is that he was eager to meet the needs of the poor. And we see that in Paul's later writings, that he would expend much time and energy collecting special offerings for the poor Christian brethren in Jerusalem. If you want to take some notes there, you can jot down Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's interesting that the churches Paul established in Galatia, the ones that we're talking about with the book of Galatians, they contributed significantly to this relief effort in Jerusalem. And later on, as far as the timeline, we see Paul himself carries that special love gift, that offering to support the poor in Jerusalem, during his last visit to that city, and that's when he is ultimately arrested, started his long journey to Rome, and it ended in his execution. And next week, we're going to see in chapter 2 more of this important subject of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. What can we glean from today's lesson by way of application? Well, the first point, this is on your backside of your pages. To the unbeliever, what must you do to be lost? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing, because you are already lost if you are outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Men and women and children are condemned to hell because of their sins, being guilty before God, because they have not believed on the name. They have not repented and believed upon Christ. But the question is, what must you do to be saved? Well, we know from our lesson this morning that what must we do to be saved? What do we not do? Somebody tell me, was the lesson successful? Yeah, no works, right? You don't keep the law. You don't do anything external so that of your own effort to try to satisfy the Lord and be accepted with God. What do you do to be saved? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And may today be the day that you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But what about the believers here? First, I want to encourage you in some things that we covered today. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, confident his finished work on the cross is sufficient to save and to keep you for time and for eternity. I love the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Paul's writing that church at Corinth. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, in which you also stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus has paid it all. He is the one that went to the cross to become our substitute. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And since Jesus paid it all, tetelestai, he cried out on the cross, "It's finished, it's paid in full." We can stand in the gospel. We don't need to add anything to what Jesus did. His payment was sufficient. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know you not that you are bought with a price?" And what is that price? Peter said, it is the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:15, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Stand, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in that truth. You can be confident that you will be saved for time and for eternity through the finished work of Jesus Christ. What? Secondly, never budge when it comes to the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We saw that in our text, verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Stand. We don't want to budge. We don't want to compromise. You remember our theme? In a moment of crisis, Paul found it necessary to stand adamantly, stubbornly, uncompromisingly against the heretical doctrine and illicit demand of the false brothers. And I'll stop there just a moment, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that we'll do it perfectly, not that we'll do it always, but are you willing to do the same? To stand firm, to be uncompromising when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Paul, this quote says here, it would have been easy for Paul to say, "Oh, come on, circumcision is no big deal. Let's compromise on this issue to save face and win friends here in Jerusalem." But Paul wouldn't do it. By such an approach, he might well have spared himself some confrontation, but he would thereby have forfeited the cause of Christian freedom. turning, if you want to look there real quick, look in Galatians chapter 5 about that freedom. Galatians 5, Paul says in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't ever listen. Don't ever give any credence. Don't ever give anybody any place for saying you can add something to the cross of Christ. Look what it says in verse 13. How do we practically do this? For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Then lastly, last point, it was our last verse of the text. As we minister the gospel, as we live as Christian people in this world, never close your eyes to anyone in their need, but show the love of Christ in deed and in truth. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. It should be our heart in ministry. James put it, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And I like, one of my favorite ones is in 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, never close your heart. How does the love of God abide in him? John asks. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And again, next week, as we go into the next lesson, we're going to see more of this whole thrust of the book, Justification by Faith Alone. There's going to be a little bit of a confrontation, if you read ahead, between Paul and Peter, dealing with some of the same subject matter and how it is that we live before the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for today's lesson. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. We're so thankful that we don't have to make up the message. We don't have to figure out what it is that we proclaim to others. You have entrusted us also with the gospel of Christ. Therefore, Lord God, by your grace, give us strength that we would be able to speak the truth in love, and that we would be those that open their mouths to show that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Neither is there salvation and not any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Help us, Lord. May we be faithful stewards of what you've given to us, using our gifts, using our time, using the resources that you've given us, so that we would not budge when it comes to this gospel, but we would not only proclaim it, but that we would live it before other people as trophies of your wonderful grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.